So we're going to take about, I'm going to take about 45 minutes or 50 minutes or so, talk about this matter of change and how to implement change and what's necessary to implement change for leaders to bring change to an organization in general, but to the church in particular. And when we talk about this, there's a couple of things I want to keep in mind. One is much of what I'm sharing has been I have learned from one of our colleagues that's actually on the faculty of Embers to a Flame. His name is Sandy Wilson, and then he and I both have drawn very heavily from Nelson and Apple's book, How to Change Your Church Without Killing It, and a very appropriate name, How to Change the Church Without Killing It. Now, why do we want to take a lot of time to do this? Well, to begin with, while the message of the gospel certainly should never be changed, and the Word of God is unchangeable, we have to respond to where we are in a church, and there are certain things that need to be implemented. You're walking through Fanning the Flame, how to implement 10 strategies that accomplish three things. Remember from where you've fallen, repent of your sins, and recover the first things. And then these 10 strategies take that threefold biblical prescription or paradigm for revitalization and implement it. But to do that, many times there are some changes that have to be made. And there is not. Now, I promise you, this is the truth. I have no scripture passage to quote from other than Hezekiah 3:6. And if you can find Hezekiah, then you can find 3:6 that's there. But there is no other organization harder to change than a church. Nothing harder. Even when we realize that changes have to be made. You are all aware of the famous words on the tombstone of every dead church. We never did it that way before. And therefore, you just don't do it if you have to change it. And the resistance to change is extraordinary. Now, I think there are some very clear reasons why change is difficult in a church setting. And I think we need to understand those before we understand how to accomplish change. But even before we do any of that, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you that I think is absolutely appropriate. Now, this passage talks about leaders like you and me in the church and our profile if we are to be a change agent. Sometimes in our churches we need to repent of sin. Sometimes it's just changing methods. There's no sin involved. But what is it that allows a church to repent under leadership? What kind of leadership can draw repentance? And what kind of leadership can draw change? Well, the Word of God gives us an insight here in 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And this is what it says to Timothy, because Timothy had gone to Ephesus to lead it in revitalization. And as he was revitalizing the church at Ephesus, he was given a couple of letters to tell him what to do, written by Paul. Now, in this second letter of Timothy, Paul is kind of placing the mantle of ministry upon Timothy and moving him forward, knowing that he wouldn't have long to live. And in fact, this is the last thing Paul writes before he dies. He's put to death in Rome for the sake of the gospel. But when he writes to Timothy, knowing that he is revitalizing the church at Ephesus and knowing that some changes have to be made and some new things instituted in order for that old, timeless truth of the gospel to go forward effectively, this is what he says to him. The Lord's servant, that's a leader. Now remember, leadership in the kingdom is servanthood. All right? We're not lords, we're servants. If you want to be a leader in the kingdom, you're not first, you're last. You're not greatest, you're least. When Jesus emphasizes leadership, he grabs a towel and washes feet. He says, if I, your master and Lord, should do this, how much more should you? And how much more blessed will you be if you do it? So, his word for leadership is servant leadership, and he says this, the Lord's servant, the Lord's called you, he's put you there as a servant leader. Now, what does he tell you? He says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting opponents with gentleness. that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now here, Paul has got some very powerful words for Timothy. Now, Timothy's revitalization included rooting out false leaders and false teachers. And so he has got a tremendous challenge ahead of him. But whether it's the tremendous challenge of bringing the church back on track in faithfulness to God's word by removing false teachers who have denigrated the word of God among his people, or false leaders who had led the flock astray after their own desires, as had happened at Ephesus, whether it's no matter where the change is, he gives you some ideas. The first thing he tells you is this: if God doesn't bless it, no change is going to be there that's profitable. But what kind of a leader does God like to use to bring change? The change of repentance, if there's sin. The change of turning the course a different way, if there's certain things that need to be done. Well, he said this about such a leader whom God uses to grant repentance and change, who is even used to correct those who would oppose the changes. He says this: you must not be quarrelsome. You must be kind to everyone. And you must be gentle. Must be gentle. Now, that does not mean you're not firm in your leadership, but you're gentle with people. And that's the concept that's behind us. In other words, let me just give you one little word for this. A leader in the church, knowing that the church is the toughest thing to change, a leader must not only be kind and patient and enduring, the key word that would wrap all this up is the word humility. Humility is the watchword. Now, humility is not the opposite of humility is not confidence. In other words, if I'm humble, does that show I'm not confident? No. In fact, it's humility that shows you're confident. Have you ever seen a big men? I mean, really big men. Have you ever noticed most big men are very gentle? You know why? They know they don't have anything to prove. They don't have to. It's small men that many times are the most pushy and rough because they got to prove something. But if the Bible is true and what you're doing is faithful to the Word of God, then Jesus Christ is your strength. And that affords our ability to be humble in the process so that we are gentle in our approach. We are kind to everyone. Keep teaching and preaching and sharing the truth. Keep the eye on the mark. But we are and patiently endure evil, because what's being done against you is really done against the Lord. So let the Lord be the avenger. We don't need to avenge. We don't need to defend ourselves. Now, you see, why am I taking the time to say this? Well, for two reasons. One is I believe that this is what has to happen if God brings change to a congregation, it's done through bold yet humble leaders. And bold and humble leaders are those who lead the way with confidence, yet are kind and gentle. Do not substitute harshness for boldness. Don't do that. That's the tendency. And it even is more important than the church. Now, I'll tell you why. If the church is a hard institution to bring change to, the tendency is to get impatient, to get tired of the opposition. The tendency is to just start getting rough. That's why in the conference that Nathan went to and some of your leaders, we talked about how you have to adopt. Don't look at the congregation that you're ministering to, that you as leaders are bringing change to in order to lead them toward church health. Don't look at them as a scaffold on which you are standing to build your church and you're using them. See them as the foundation for this new testimony that's going to rise up from what's there. They are embers, and you're going to pull the embers together. And by God's grace, he's going to add some embers, and the flame is going to come forward. Sometimes when people say, you know, I want our church to grow and we got people standing in the way. So the way they come in and say, okay, here's the new deal. Here's the new day. Here's the new program. If you can't get on with it, get out. Now, is there a time where people have to say, you know, this church is going in a direction I don't want to go, and they have to move on? Yes. But I don't think that's the way a change agent leader approaches it. Get on or get out. I think a change leader realizes that, first of all, this church doesn't change unless I change. And secondly, these people won't change unless I learn what it means to be a change agent. And my goal, I understand collateral damage. I understand there's some people that just aren't going to go with it and they're going to, you know, go somewhere else. But I don't want that to be because of the manner in which I've introduced the change. I want to introduce it in a winsome way that will bring people along with me, as many as possible. And now, we're not going to sacrifice the vision or the mission or what we believe or what we're committed to, but we can implement it graciously and with kindness and with humility. Now, where does that humility come from? Well, first of all, it comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and you were lost without Him, and He's the one that saved you. You didn't get Jesus as a self-help plan to religiously lift yourself up. You got a Savior who delivered you from your sins. He has done a glorious work, and if He's done that for you to deliver you, should you not image that same graciousness toward others? So you have to know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. And secondly, you have to cultivate the way that Christ ministered. Now, was there a time where Jesus would just drop the hammer? Yeah. All you got to do is see Him clean out the temple. And when they were making merchandise off of people's worship in the temple. But notice how when He deals with the woman at the well, or a Nicodemus, or a Joseph of Arimathea, or a centurion, or notice how when the people come to Him, notice how He draws them out and draws them along. First of all, to bring them to saving faith, and then to bring transformation. So I believe God's grace redeems, and I believe God's grace transforms. And if I'm being transformed, then that sets me up to be a transformation agent for others in the church as a leader. Now, I said to you, I think the church is about the hardest institution in the world to bring change to. And I'm pretty well convinced that that's true. If you don't mind, I'm going to give you some reasons why I believe it is so hard. First of all, I'm going to give you about five reasons why changing a church is so difficult. Well, number one, the first reason why it's so difficult is because churches, the very culture of a church, tends to be one of stewardship and guardianship. Now, we've had something handed off to us, not only the Word of God and the Gospel, but a tradition has been handed off to us. So there is this natural sense of a responsibility to protect the tradition. Churches by nature are guardians. They guard the truth. They guard the people. They guard the tradition that's being given to them. Now, I love history. That means I love tradition. But let me tell you why I love tradition. Because of what it teaches me. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. It's what they've left behind. And we ought to learn from it. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. But what you don't want to be is a worshiper of tradition, as if it's infallible and inerrant. That's what we call traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We just repeat a ritual. We just repeat something. We don't know why it's there. We don't know, is it still useful? And how should it be addressed? What should we do with it? And how should it be addressed in our lives? Let me give you, for instance, in the 1920s and 30s, well, even actually back to the 19th century, evangelism had a marvelous method that was used in our day. People would go to city parks, put a soapbox up, and stand and start preaching. And they'd preach a gospel. Or another thing that they would do is they'd go to a street corner, and they would open the Bible, and they would start preaching. on the street corner. So I can take you to some Christian colleges today, and that when you go to their course on evangelism, one of your assignments is to go to a park or to go to a street corner and preach the gospel. Have you ever seen those people doing that? Have y'all ever seen any of that? Okay. Now, I'm not doubting their zeal. But first of all, remember, why did people do that? Well, they did that because in the 19th century, where did you go for your news? You went to the park, the latest idea. Remember how Paul, if he wanted to meet the people that were dealing with ideas, where'd he go? He went up to Areopagus. He went up to Mars Hill, where they discussed things new and loved to hear people discuss things new. That was his audience. Well, there was a time where on a Friday or Saturday, one of the things the family would do would go to the park and go around and listen to the various speakers on what they were saying. And it was because that's where you went to get your information. Now, we don't do that anymore. If we want to hear what people are saying, what do? We cut the radio or the television on. And we go to a channel. Now, but for some people, they equate standing in a park and preaching the gospel as the way that you have to do evangelism. No. What did they do? They had a message, and they went where the people came to hear things. So what should we do? We've got a message. Let's go to where people come to hear things. People don't go to the city park to hear things any longer. One of the things that people used to do was to go to the town square and downtown to hear what's happening and know what's going on. So you'd go stand on the square, you'd go stand on the corner, and you'd preach the gospel. I see people still doing it today. I rode by a guy just last week right here in Birmingham. He was standing on the side of Highway 280 preaching the gospel. Now, again, I hope he's a believer. I'm very likely he is. But I would tell him if he asked me as his pastor, that is a waste of time. Now, I'm glad you're willing to do it. But to begin with, the people riding by 50 years ago, they'd ride by how? With their windows down. And at least they might hear a sentence or two. Not only do they not come to the street corners to hear what's going on any longer, but what? They got their windows rolled up. Everybody's got air conditioning. They just look through the window. They don't hear a word that you say. All they see is somebody holding a Bible and talking. The point is to get your message where the people are through a means that the people listen to. The point is not to keep up street preaching or to keep up park preaching. Unless we have a park that people go to hear those things. Now, there's a prime example. Should we keep the tradition of the biblical commandment of public evangelism? Yes. But where do we go? We go where the people are in 2007, and they're not standing in the park around soapboxes. They're in front of a television or the radio, or they got websites, and they're downloading off of iPods. And so we've got to have enough sense to realize of what we need to keep and what we don't need to keep. But there's a great example of worshiping a traditional delivery system that is no longer appropriate. Preaching the gospel is always appropriate, but it's appropriate to go where the people are, not use the methods that they used years ago. When people went to the parks, etc. Okay, so you got the idea there. All right, second reason. So churches are guardians of traditions, sometimes unthinkingly. Secondly, churches develop strong cultures. There is nothing stronger than a church culture. What is culture now? Culture is the way an organization or a society or a nation or a family does business. That's a culture. Churches all have a culture. Every church has a culture. Presbyterians, we got a culture. We always appoint a committee if there's something that has to be addressed. And I'm sure we would have written John 3:16 for we so love the world, we appoint a committee. But there is a cultural way that churches do business, and there's nothing stronger than a church culture. People are used to certain things happening a certain way. What's going to happen in a worship service? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? And so they develop these strong cultures, and every church has a culture. A guy came to me the other day, he said, Pastor, I would like to develop a multicultural church. I said, it's impossible. We can't do it. He said, but you're saying that I can't bring people from different cultures together? I said, no, I didn't say that. I just said you can't have a multicultural church. Every church has a culture. The question is how broad is it to accommodate the cultures that you're trying to reach in your neighborhood? That's really the question. But your church has a culture. Every church has a culture. Here's the way we do business. Now, how are you going to do business? How wide is that? Now, our message is clear. We don't mess with it. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He's not a way, a truth, a life. He's the way, the truth, the life. But now, how are we going to do business as Christians in this church? And that's your culture. You don't have multicultural. You can't exist multicultural. You just can't. You're watching that in our nation today. We are no longer a melting pot. We've become a smorgasbord. The things that used to, you know, when you came here, see, American had nothing to do with racial identity at all. I mean, I go other places. If you're born in a certain ethnic, racial dynamic, that's what you are. You're a Jewish. You are this. You are that. Americans, they come from everything. What makes Americans Americans is a certain cultural commitment to certain values. And that's what always brought it together. So it was when people came from all of these cultures, usually by about the second generation, all of those cultures had melted into what was called an American culture with certain values and the way we did things. So you can't have a multicultural church. Your church has a culture. The question is how wide is it and how does it function? Now, when you start a change, you've got a culture that you've got a church that has a strong culture. It's embedded. People are guardians of it. And it has and it exists exactly. This is the way you do business. And every church has it. And you can forget the bylaws of the church. That's not what really. Listen, the bylaws tell you formally how to do business. But every church has its way of doing business. And the first thing a pastor has got to find out and leaders have got to understand is, how does this church get things done? And you find out. So your church, my church, when I came here to Briarwood, people said, you know, here, I'm so appreciative that except for the few things that you told us before you came, that you didn't change everything. And that, they thought that was being very gracious, and hopefully it was part of the graciousness on my part. But the biggest reason I didn't do it is I needed to get here to find out, now, how does this church culturally get things changed? And I got to find out what the culture of this church is. Where are the decisions made? How are they made? Where do they start? What's the process that they have to go through? There's a formal one over here called the Book of Church Order and the Bylaws. But, yeah, and that would be part of it. But what is the informal way? So a pastor and the leaders have to find out what is the culture of the church. And they ought to, then the pastor needs to sit down with the leaders, and we all ought to be honest with each other. In our culture, here are the sacred cows. Now, what's a sacred cow? That's a cow you can't kill. Okay? In this church, I mean, we got some cows you can kill, but here are the four or five. Now, before I came to Briarwood, I sat down to leadership. I said, tell me what are the sacred cows that can't be killed when I come here, if the Lord calls me here. And so every pastor needs to find out from the leaders, what are the sacred cows? What is it that can't be killed? And then the leadership team needs to identify those things together. And then, by the way, a pastor has to be honest with his leadership. What are his sacred cows? You know, when I came, I said, now listen, we're going to do small groups. We're going to have a Sunday evening worship service. We're going to move the training of officers from after the election to before the election. And we're not going to have multiple styles of worship on Sunday morning. We'll have a Sunday morning and we'll have a Sunday evening. There won't be the same style, but not multiple styles on Sunday morning. And I went through about six or seven things that if I lead as a pastor, this is what I do. And this is these are sacred cows to me. Now, obviously, the most sacred ones are faithfulness to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about culturally. What are the things that, as I lead as a pastor, these are kind of non-negotiable? I think a church has to communicate their sacred cows to the pastor. Pastor has to communicate his sacred cows to the church so that there is an honest communication. Number three. Third reason, so churches are the strong guardians of the tradition or the culture that they have. They have very strong cultures that are embedded, and that people immediately notice if something is done just a little differently. Then number three, churches have intrinsic within them a revulsion to any change that's promoted from a bottom line analysis. In other words, if you go to a church and say, you know, we're not growing and people aren't coming and we're not sending out missionaries and our giving's going down, so we need to make changes. There is a revulsion in a church to that kind of motivation. And I think in most cases, rightly so. Rightly so. Because we don't do things just because they work. But we also ought to, our point is not statistical growth of finances and people, if there is a downturn in those things, that ought to send us back to see where are we functioning wrong or where are we not ministering properly. The thermometer's reading something. Now, we're not going to just pump up the statistics, but let's use that to go back and take a look. But anytime you talk about change in relationship to the lack of money coming in or the lack of new members or the loss of membership, there's a revulsion to that within a church, by and large. The fourth thing is churches are full of people who are weary of change in throughout their life. And the one place they don't want it is church. Their boss changes, their company changes, technology is changing. You can't even buy a cell phone fast enough to keep up with it. You'd have to get a new one every week. They're changing, technology changes, the business changes, there's changes in their families. And most people go to church not for change, but for some anchor, some stability. So when you begin to talk about change, and they have so little stability and longevity in their life, and they're looking to the church for that, and then the pastor now comes up with this marvelous, innovative new way to do business in the church, or the leadership team and the pastor communicate this new thing, what they hear simply is change, and I don't want to have to deal with change here. Certainly not on Sunday morning in the worship service. I just don't want to have to deal with that change. Does that mean we don't change? No. That means you need to learn how to be a change agent, and you pick your changes well. Because every time you change, it costs capital. It costs you relational capital. It costs you emotional capital. People are change weary. Church is a place of stability. Don't come to me with change. So when you do it, it better be biblically sound, clearly explicable, and pick your changes well, because you only get so many a year. Number five, most churches are not used to being led by leaders. They're used to being led by managers. Now, there's a big difference between being a leader and a manager. I'm not saying one's superior and the other's inferior. You need managers in life. I mean, you got to have them. Let me give you an example. And by the way, that doesn't mean that a leader's smarter than a manager. Let me give you an illustration. How many of y'all were alive when Jimmy Carter was president? Are we okay? All right. How many of you are alive when Ronald Reagan was president? Now, let me ask you a question. Now, I'm not asking you what party you're affiliated with. Just an honest assessment. Do you think Jimmy Carter, which one do you think was the better leader? Reagan. I mean, it's hands down. He had a vision. He was a city set on the hill. He had vision. Tear that wall down. I mean, he had vision and direction. And he hired out managers. Now that's where he made some mistakes, is he hired out some bad managers that got him in trouble a couple of times. But he was a leader. Jimmy Carter, with all due respect, and I'm an Augusta, Georgia boy, so I got a vested interest in any president that comes from the state of Georgia. But he just was not a leader. I mean, he was a manager. I mean, his own aides wrote books afterwards and said, you know, something would come up, and the next thing we know, he had read 10,000 pages on it. He had drilled down on it. He knew more than the experts all around him. Of course, there was another 50 things that he should have been looking at as a leader on a visionary basis, but he started drilling down. And so he would get myopic. I'll never forget the debate between him and Ronald Reagan. And at the when they were debating, they were talking about nuclear armament. And he said, I forget, what was his daughter's name? Was it Amy, I think? And he said, yes, on the way to the debate, Amy and I were talking about physics and nuclear physics in particular. And I'm sitting there trying to imagine me having a conversation with my children in a car on nuclear physics. And but, you know, I don't think he was lying. I think they actually did that. I mean, I think they did, because I think he had conversations like that all the time. So the managers are fine. And you got to have managers. In fact, my estimation is if you got a good leader, you need at least three managers for every good leader. That's just my little rule of thumb. I mean, three really top-notch managers. Probably need more than that, but you need at least three who can know how to take it forward and move it forward and do all of those things. So I'm not speaking negatively about managers, but that's usually what we do. We don't look for a pastor to be a leader. We look for a pastor who will preach and pray and visit and manage the church that you've been called to. But we don't think leader. And therefore, when a pastor attempts to be a leader, they didn't buy into him as a leader. They bought into him as a manager. We didn't bring you here to lead. We brought you here to manage what's well and here that we have in place. What does that mean? Well, let me just, now this is my transitional statement. I've given you these five reasons why a church is hard to change. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you have to earn the right to lead in the church. Now, I can be elected to lead in a state or a federal office. But in a church, you weren't brought in to lead. And so if you're a leader, you have to earn the right to lead. Harry, how do we do that? How can a leader who wants to lead a church to appropriate biblical changes, how do you do that? Well, that's what I want to get into. Three things you got to do, and I'm going to go through all three, but let me give you the three up front. First of all, if you want the congregation to change and for you to lead them to change, they have to see you being changed. If they don't see you through the process of change, then if you're not a learner, if you're not being changed, if you're not growing, if you're not developing, then they're not going to follow you. Secondly, a pastor who is a leader and a change agent not only has to exhibit change in his personal life, he has to surround himself with change agent leaders. A team of change agent leaders. And then thirdly, the third thing that he needs to do is that he needs to make sure that he has not a team of change agent leaders. And then the third thing he does is he helps the formal leadership to change. Now, Harriet, wait just a minute. I thought you just said he needs to have a change agent leaders. Oh, yeah. But very seldom in a church are the formal leaders the only change agent leaders. There are change agent leaders in your church that aren't in office, that haven't been elected to something. And they can be properly used. They can be properly developed. And so now let's go through this and take this through rather quickly now. I want to give you, in terms of the pastor, what has to happen in the pastor, what changes need to be obvious so that that pastor becomes a change agent. Number one, the pastor must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That changes him, changes the church, and changes everything else. The pastor must be known and identified with the gospel of Christ, the changing power of the gospel. Secondly, the pastor must exemplify a commitment to God's means of changing him and the congregation: worship, prayer, Bible study, intercessory prayer. Those, what we call the means of grace, need to be at work in his life. They know our pastor's in the Word personally. Our pastor's family is in the Word. And our pastor embraces the means of grace in the church. And he is leading us forward with confidence that preaching and prayer and fellowship and worship are going to make a difference. Thirdly, Paul says to Timothy, you must pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The pastor must keep very close watch upon his own life and upon his teaching. And that means that a pastor has to be stable in his life and in his teaching. Well, hey, that's pretty obvious. Well, let me tell you what a lot of pastors do. And have y'all heard us keep telling you that Embers to a Flame is not a program, but a ministry lifestyle? Have you heard us say to Nathan and to the people that came, take the time to explain everything and make sure that it's understood, and we're not going to rush this? You know why? Because let me tell you what a lot of pastors do. They go to a conference, they get a new insight, and they come back and they try to implement it from the pulpit just as they heard it in the conference. And then all of a sudden the people are, what, where did this come from? And then 6 months later he goes to another conference. And, you know, over here, Colossians 2:7 discipleship series. That'll turn our church around. And, of course, he runs into all the doors. So he goes over here, he goes to the evangelism, explains, EE, that'll turn our church around. And then he goes from program to program to program. Listen, I'm not saying don't go to conferences and don't pick up things, but learn. In fact, let Embers to a Flame and the way we're trying to do this be a model. Learn to process new insights, process change, share it with people, prepare people, share it in appropriate bite-sized nuggets, and most of all, exemplify the changing power of the gospel. Another way that a pastor is a good change agent for the breadth of the entire congregation is that the pastor is always guarding his attitude and his language. He's always speaking respectfully, speaking gently, and speaking with appropriate vocabulary and with the right attitude. You know, leaders come to you and you got this little pet project and you've been trying to get them to do it, and they come back and say, well, you know, Pastor, we just don't think this is the time. Okay, I submit. You know, that really doesn't encourage the leaders. That's not really submission. And the attitude gives it away. So the attitude and the words need to match each other. Fifthly, if for a pastor to lead change and to be a change agent, the people must know that you are committed to them and the call. The people must know that the pastor is committed to them and the call. I was processing this before I came to Briarwood. And one of the tough things for me when leaving Charlotte was Cindy and I just bought this marvelous house on this marvelous, I mean, built this marvelous house just for ministry. We had designed it and everything on this marvelous piece of property that we had saved for and bought. And then we left to come here because the Lord called us here. All right. I wrestled with that and I said, okay, Lord, if you're calling, I'm going. But I said to Cindy, I said, let's just keep the house. And I'll never forget what my buddy Sandy said to me. He said, Harry, don't keep anything in Charlotte. You're going there. And they need to know that you have completely gone there. You have to be totally committed to your call. Absolutely, 100%. Sixthly, a pastor who is to bring change within a congregation must clearly be appropriately committed to his spouse and must be given over to caring, and certainly the children are well cared for. In other words, I'm saying nothing more than what the Apostle Paul said. If a man cannot manage his own household well, how will he manage the church of God? Finally, a pastor can never make excuses or play the victim. You can't be defensive and make excuses or play the victim. All right, Harry. Got a change agent pastor. Now where do we go? Change agent leadership team. How do we get there? All right. Let me give you five things about the change agent leadership team that surrounds the change agent pastor. Number one, start praying for God to give you the right people on this team. Start praying for God to give the right people on that team. Secondly, be ready for that team to change. Changing, in a sense, to bring change to a church is a spiritual battle. And whenever you get into battle, there will be casualties. And there will be people that run from the battle. So be ready for it. Be ready for the changes on the team. Some people will leave it. Some people will say, I didn't bargain for this. Some people will give up. They don't want to be a part of that change agent team. Some will be wounded and need to go get some R&R, rest and recuperation, and some recovery. And God will raise up new people to come into it as well. Number three, the pastor and these people must develop trusting relationships that they can work together. The pastor and the change agent people must develop meaningful relationships together. Fourthly, the pastor and the change agent team must find the time to spend together in prayer and encouragement. Don't let the only time you meet be for business. Find some time to play together. Find some time to break bread together without the press of business. Just find the time to be together and keep building the team dynamic. Fifthly and finally, a pastor, when he gets his change agent team, must find ways to empower them. And the change agent team should find ways to empower and encourage each other. Empowerment and encouragement is absolutely crucial in the process. Now, that brings you to the third concentric circle, and that is change in the formal leadership of the church. And that's not where it begins. Change in the formal leadership is very seldom where it begins. That's usually downstream. The pastor is a changing and a change agent. There's a change agent team that's at work, that's building their team dynamic and bringing change appropriately into the congregation. And that means you have to change the formal leadership of the church. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, let's identify what do we want our pastor to focus upon. If we want to bring change, what is it? What should a pastor do who is freed to lead a congregation? Well, let me give you five things that a pastor does. Number one, a pastor is to be committed to the ministry of the word and prayer. A pastor must be committed to the ministry of the word and prayer and the sacraments or worship. That's the number one thing that a pastor set aside for. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Do not neglect to pray for one another. A pastor must focus upon prayer, word, and sacrament. That's number one. Number two, the pastor must be a model of the Great Commission. the pastor needs to be a model of the Great Commission. In other words, the pastor is being discipled, he's a learner, and he is discipling others. He must be a model of the Great Commission in that he is a disciple and he is discipling others. Thirdly, pastor, not only do we want you to lead us in the ministry of prayer, word, and sacrament, not only do we want you to be a Great Commission pastor, that is, you are disciple, you are being discipled and you are discipling others. We are making disciples here and you're leading the way. But thirdly, pastor, we want you to intentionally commit yourself to producing new leaders in this church. The test of a leader is not followership. The test of a leader, great leaders produce leaders. So, pastor, we want you to focus on the leadership development of the church. Fourthly, as y'all arrive through this process of fanning the flame, and you say, all right, here's our mission, here's our vision, then the pastor becomes the keeper of the vision. Here's what's going to happen. Your vision is going to have a Christian education. It's going to have evangelism. It's going to have missions. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to start attracting people that have a heart for missions, a heart for evangelism, a heart for worship, a heart for this. And they're going to take this thing. They're going to want to run with it. Well, what the pastor needs to be then is an enabler and make sure that everybody stays on the same team. Everybody stays on the same team. They see, and that's a challenge. I mean, I've got a guy here named Barrett Mossbacker, and he thinks the only reason Briarwood's here is for Briarwood Christian School. And Clay Campbell thinks the only reason we're here is for worship and music. And Phil Reddick is here, thinks the only thing we're here for is young business leader outreach. And Tom Cheeley thinks the only reason we're here is for missions. And I don't want to squelch that. I love that. But I got to keep them working together. You see, and a pastor is constantly finding ways that the team works together. And that means he's a vision keeper to keep everybody who has their vision for their piece of the vision to work on the bigger vision that the church stays together. And then fifthly, pastor, not only do we want you to be committed to the ministry of prayer, word, and sacrament, you're our pastor. You're not a therapist. You're not a CEO. You're our pastor. Preach, pray, and lead us in worship. Not only do we want you to be a model of the Great Commission, that you're being discipled and you're discipling others, not only should the pastor be a leader who is producing, reproducing leaders intentionally, and pastor, be a vision keeper. We don't expect you to have the vision for every piece of the ministry, but be a vision keeper for the visionaries that we're attracting. But fifthly, pastor, be accessible and visible. I call it MBWA, ministry by walking around. Just kind of show up. You know, you don't have to run the Sunday school picnic, but be there. You don't have to show up at the widow's luncheon, but come by, touch some people, say hello to some people. One of my favorite stories is Frank Barker, who's here at this church. He was the founding pastor for 40-something years, and now he just travels and preaches in conferences all over the place. And we sent him off to preach at a conference of a son of this church who has a church up in North Carolina, and he stayed with him the whole week, and he preached, and they fellowshipped. And before he left, the guy looked at him and said, Pastor Barker, it's been so wonderful having you here. Do you have any last words for me? And Frank looked at him and said, well, I think you need to go back to the lobby and shake hands with people after the service. He said, oh, Frank, I don't want to do that. If I do that, people feel like they got to tell me it's a good sermon. And Frank said, well, I don't care. You still just need to go back there and touch some people. You just need to touch somebody. Say hello to them. You'd be amazed what you can get done pastorally in that lobby that'll just help some folks. And he said, okay. And so he did it. A little bit of MBWA. You know what happened the next Sunday? He went back there, and the guy came up to him and said to him, Pastor, I've been wanting to talk to you for 2 years. I've been visiting this church, but I never could get to you. You were just gone after the service. And he said, when's the next new members class? And he said, well, see, Hey, Lord, just showing me. I should have listened to Frank. Should have been doing this all along. So he told him when the new members class. But I'm not, by the way, I'm not through yet. Before he left, he said, "Here, Pastor, I've been wanting to get this to you too. Here, here's a little check. I just had a business deal, and here's a check. And I wanted to give it to you. Use it where you think you ought to use it." So he went home. He said, "You know, honey, the guy gave me a check. He's going to join the church." And of course, his wife finally said, "Well, how much was the check?" So he opened it up. It was $1,250,000. So you know what the moral of that story is, don't you? If Frank Barker tells you to do something, you ought to do it. The real moral of that story is this, seriously. People just want you to be accessible. They want you to be available. And you can't minister to everybody, but you can be ministry available and touch people. Now, how should the pastor relate to his leadership? This, let me give you three little insights here. The pastor, here's the way I think a pastor should relate. You know, some pastors, they relate as, "I am the hired theologian, and I am going to tell you what God wants you to do." The resident theologian, infallible and inerrant. Some pastors relate this way. "I'm the pastor, so let's do it. If you don't do it, then I won't be the pastor." That's the demagogue. Good pastors are immersed in the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. And even in their preaching and their praying, are always leading the people like a shepherd. They're not ranchers that get behind the flock and drive it like a herd. They're shepherds who get in front of the flock. Remember what does the shepherd say? "Follow me." And the staff isn't to drive the sheep, it's to protect the sheep that from the wild beasts that would take them. And so that's how the pastor should be relating to his team and his people. Now, when the pastor and the leadership team bring... Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted to do one more thing for you. What should the lay leaders be doing in the church? Here's what they should be doing. They should be getting a pulse of where the people are. Now, I'm not saying take a poll and lead by the poll. A P-O-L-L, poll. That's not leadership. But you should be hearing where are the people. And you can be a good sounding board for the pastor and all of the leadership as you're sharing with each other. Where are our people? Where are they actually? Secondly, leaders are always praying with the people. Find ways to pray with the people. And every time you're in a meeting, say, "Well, let's just stop and pray. Before we go any further, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless and lead us." So you stay committed to prayer. And when you're leading, always remember, the pastor can't shepherd everybody. Do you remember how Moses, Jethro told Moses, "Moses, you can't do everything for everybody. You got to divide things up." So be a leader who's available to help with segments of the congregation. And then finally, find ways to innovatively and effectively communicate change. And here's just a couple of deals. Here's a couple of things that instead of the deal falling through when you bring it to people, how can you bring change in a way that encourages them? Well, here's good change agents. I jotted down some things that identify good change agents. Number one, when they bring change, they bring it respectfully, not judgmentally. I've seen pastor after pastor who wants a good thing. He wants his congregation to evangelize. He wants his congregation to do this. I've seen leaders in the church that want good things for the church to happen. But when they bring it to the people, they bring it judgmentally. Instead of recognizing what the people have done, they just point out all the things that the people haven't done. And they don't honor what is done there. Listen, the first thing you start off with when you want to bring change is affirmation. Find everything that you can affirm in the people and affirm it. Then you can move to change. bring change with respect to what God has done in the lives of the people and what they have given. Secondly, when you bring change, be patient. Be patient. Thirdly, if you want to be a change agent who is successful, find a way to be a good loser. You know what I tell some pastors? I tell some pastors, you want to win? Start losing. You're asking your people to give up some things. Why don't you show them how to do it? I believe every pastor is smart enough to find battles to lose publicly. And just show. I mean, not only do I think you ought to lose some battles and be willing to lose the battles that God shows you to lose, I think you ought to go look for some battles to lose. I mean, I loved every time we're in the pastor's class and people say, you know, Harry, are you just a strong leader? And is that, hey, listen, let me tell you these, and I just go to things that over the last 7 years I've proposed and they voted the opposite. I lost. I mean, I can give you all kinds of things I've lost here. And you know, I'm glad I lost them. I really am. And it's interesting, just today, there was one I lost 3 years ago. And it's interesting, now my elders are coming back, and they're proposing a change to the change that they made 3 years ago. And actually, the change they're proposing now was what I proposed then. But I almost said, I told you so, but I didn't. I didn't. And I have lived with that loss for 3 years. But it was something I needed to do. And I need to be willing to. Now, I'm not talking about if we abandon the word of God and the call of Christ. Now, I'm not talking, you don't lose those. Okay, you go to the wall and fight to the death. But if it's just something that you think you ought to do a certain way, I think pastors not only need to lose, they need to find some battles to lose and show the people how to lose. Third or fourthly, use logic and passion to persuade with gentleness. Use logic and passion to persuade with gentleness. Don't use your position or emotional manipulation. Don't use your position or emotional manipulation. Learn to never surprise the people you want to change. If you want people to change something, don't surprise them. Find ways to roll it out piece by piece by piece. In your congregation, there's about six people that if you communicate the essence of what is about to come out in a positive way and win them, they will already have won the entire congregation when you make the announcement. You have some change agents in your church. Instead of surprising them with an announcement, why not work with them and draw them into the process? Why not begin to set up the dynamics of change with proposals and begin to give it out a piece at a time? And if you want to bring change, whenever you make a mistake, admit it. If you want to bring change, whenever you make a mistake, admit it. So, as y'all grapple with one of the greatest things you're going to do, what is the vision and mission of this church? Then, as leaders, be an example of that vision and that mission. Learn to use the preaching of the Word of God by faithful exposition to bring to people biblical truth that will promote change. Learn how to produce consensus and collaboration. And learn how to handle criticism. Learn how to be gentle when you're opposed. Learn how to, even if there's disagreements, learn how to do so winsomely. Take a look at your congregation. I believe this. I think every congregation has a change quotient. You can go just so far and then you got to back up and build capital for a while. What is the change quotient in your congregation? And when you're giving the vision of the church that promotes the change, and remember that, vision promotes change, not berating, not guilt. Vision motivates people. Guilt does not motivate. I'll give you an example. We just don't have enough nursery workers. Preacher, make an announcement. Now, what they're really telling the preacher to do is put a guilt trip on those people so they'll volunteer. So preachers will get up and say, you know, when your children were young, somebody kept them. Now, why don't you? That's called guilt. I got an idea. Find someone in the church who came to Christ through the ministry of a Sunday school teacher and let them share that testimony in your weekly. And let them see what happens when you minister to a child. That creates vision. You mean I can make a difference? I had a guy I talked to today. We were talking about his future. And he said, well, I guess I'll just have to apply to be a Bible teacher in a Christian school. And I said, well, I don't know if you can handle that. He said, well, here, I can't get a call anywhere. I guess I'll have to go do that. I said, what? I said, friend, I got news for you. If you're going to that because you can't get a call in the church, don't do it. It's a whole lot harder to be a Bible school teacher, to be a Bible teacher in a high school. In a Christian high school than it is to pastor a church. But you know what else you can do? You're going to have 4 years teaching the Bible to these same kids and preparing them to go to college and stand for their faith and to go into this world with a Christian world in life view. You will be one of the three most important people in the school. In a Christian school, you know who the three most important people are? Superintendent, coaches, and the Bible teachers. And we got to talking. And the more we got to talking, he said, wow. He said, do you think maybe they need a Bible teacher? Now, all of a sudden, it wasn't something that he was going to do because there wasn't anything over. He started getting a vision for what maybe his life could bring forth if he invested it in the lives of high school kids to give them a Christian world and life view by teaching the Bible. So you just kind of give the vision to people, and that's what, when they get the vision and the motivation, then they can move forward. One final thing. There are three styles of leadership: authoritarian, delegative, and participatory. Three styles of leadership. I'm sorry, I gave them in the wrong order. Authoritarian, participatory, and delegative. Authoritative leadership is necessary at times. Authoritarian leadership is not the best leadership for change. But sometimes you have to have it. When do you need authoritarian leadership? Crisis. I mean, if a ship's going down, you don't call a committee meeting. I mean, captain steps up and says, here's what we're going to do. When we got bombed 9/11... We got those airplanes and that thing, the 9/11, the towers and all of that. Everybody looking for a leader. They weren't looking for a committee to go and talk about it and everything. They're looking for leadership. So step up and lead. There are times. Now, but remember this. Every time you exercise authoritarian leadership, even when the situation calls for it, you spend capital. You spend relational capital with people. So it should just be for a season, and then you got to back up and build the capital. Secondly, is participatory leadership. That's building leadership by consensus. That is an excellent way to build a consensus, is an excellent way to build a leadership team and strategy, is by consensus. And participatory is wonderful because it builds morale. Everybody's being valued who's participating. But the style of leadership you need to adopt, not for a season like the first two, but as a way of life, is delegative. Delegative leadership. That means you're, when Paul died, who did he have? Timothy, Titus, Silas, Luke, Aquila, Priscilla. I can go on and on. He had about 20-something people he had prepared to take his place because he had always delegated leadership to them. Delegation of leadership is not putting on people things you don't want to do. Delegation of leadership is equipping people to do things of leadership, and you're preparing your replacements. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for these men and women, and as they take this and process it, and can you come back and use this DVD if they want to, or whatever, however they use it, I pray that you would just bless them extraordinarily. I particularly pray for the coaches that will be working with them, and I know they're going to learn a lot from First and from Emmanuel Lutheran Church, but I also know that they can learn together. So just build them with trust and encouragement of each other. And Father, may the way of the Word of God be lighted by your Spirit at work within our lives, and may Christ be exalted, for we pray in his name. Amen.